So this is Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, as is typical in Paul's letters, at the end of the letter to the Galatians, Paul gives some specific directions that are aimed at the particular real situation that's going on in the churches. You've probably noticed that in all of Paul's letters, he kind of has the real body of the letter, and then usually the last chapter or so, he just kind of starts getting into, oh, and by the way, do this, do this, do this, don't do this. But even here, when he gets apparently kind of off the topic of the letter and into the kind of the situation in the Galatian churches, even here, what he says to them comes out of and relates to his main desire for the Galatians that he's been laying out through the whole letter, namely that they would walk in step with the Spirit. Throughout chapter 5, not really the whole letter, but specifically in chapter 5, there were several indications that the churches in Galatia had become a rather unpleasant place to be. Verses like 5:15, where it says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Verse 20, where in his list of all those vices, the longest section, he gives like a few examples of most of the issues, but then the longest section is the section that all has to do with personal relationships, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions, and envy. Okay. Then in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. These are not just abstract warnings that he would be saying to anybody, but they're coming out of what Paul has been told is going on in the Galatian churches. The Galatian churches have become a place where this is describing the way they are relating to each other. Okay? Now, I personally suspect that this was not the way that the church had always been. Okay, you read, say, Corinthians, where there were very similar issues, and you get the sense that they're having those issues because that's kind of who they were, and that's the culture that they're coming out of. You don't get a sense that in Corinth the church had ever particularly been different. In Galatians, we do get a sense from what Paul says about his entrance among them and the way that they cared for him and the way that they were, the way that they used to be, that Paul had known the Galatian church to be caring, to be involved with one another, with him, to be compassionate. But now he's hearing that the atmosphere has completely changed. And Paul understands that the change in the atmosphere of the churches of Galatia, the change in the way that they're interacting with each other and the way that they're treating one another, is a result of this new view of how we walk the Christian life that has crept into the Galatian churches. Whenever living the Christian life becomes a matter of self-reformation, right? Whenever it becomes an issue of us trying to conform our own lives to some external standard of what it means to be godly, right? And that's what was going on in Galatia with this new teacher teaching about the law. Whenever that happens, it inevitably leads, which is one of Paul's points in chapter 5, to conflict and strife between people with conflicting understandings of what that godly life is supposed to look like. Okay? We've all seen churches like that and interactions between churches. And then also it leads to strife and conflict between people with the same understanding but with different levels of supposed success. It leads to conflict and strife between those who seem to be successful in living up to those standards and those who do not seem to be successful living up to those standards. The attitude of living the Christian life being something that we need to do, that we need to work harder, that we need to get control of ourselves, produces the kind of atmosphere that Paul has heard is going on. So, knowing what's going on in the Galatian churches, Paul's practical advice here is aimed at exposing their unspiritualness, the ones that think they're doing well, he wants to take down a notch, and he does it by painting a picture with these advice or commands, instructions that he's giving. He's painting a picture of someone who is, in fact, walking in step with the Spirit. This is what actually ties this section together. As you read through it, it seems very disjointed. It seems like each verse is just kind of out of the blue and doesn't relate to the other ones. But in fact, they are held together. And in them, collectively, we have a picture of a person in step with the Spirit. And we're going to look at five specific things, five verses, five aspects or characteristics of someone who is walking in step with the Spirit. The first one, a person who walks in step with the Spirit, she is genuinely concerned for others. Okay? Seems like a no-brainer. But Paul describes it. He says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Okay? Now, this verse, I don't know in your experience, I have seen it used, and I believe that this is fairly common, to justify the scenario where the elder or the deacon or the upright person, the person who's got it together, the person who appears to be living up to those standards of the godly life that have been accepted by the community, sees somebody else who's not doing so well and believes it's their job to go and sit down with that person and make it clear just exactly where their failings are. Okay? They're caught in sin. You who are spiritual, well, I'm doing better in that regard. I don't smoke or cuss or whatever it is that's being dealt with, or I don't miss church twice a month or blah, 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 whatever the rule supposedly is. And I just need to go and sit down with this person and do you understand what's going on? You just need your eyes opened up. That is not at all what Paul is talking about. And there are several clues here that indicate that. First of all, the word that Paul uses here for sin, he doesn't actually say the word sin. Now, he's talking about sin, but he uses consciously a different image. The word there is actually misstep, if anyone is misstepping. Okay? Now, that, of course, is not accidental because he's still in the context of talking about walking in step with the Spirit. So he's not saying, if you see a person who's sinning, right? Because that has a lot to that. That brings a lot of context of, or imagery of, you know, the person's doing the wrong thing, I'm going to go do this nasty thing. And that's not what Paul's trying to paint a picture of. He's trying to paint a picture of the church collectively trying to keep in step with the Spirit and someone not able to keep up. That someone is out of step. Someone is either ahead of the Spirit, someone is behind the Spirit, somebody is heading in the wrong direction. So sin pictures not really an offense, but someone who's trying to keep in step and is misstepping, is getting tripped up. This is even more brought out by the verb that he uses for what it is that the spiritual person is supposed to go and do. He doesn't say confront. He doesn't say correct. He says restore. And specifically, the Greek word here for restore is a medical term. It's the term that is used to set a broken bone. Okay? It means to fix. It means to restore, the word translated here, to its previous correct position. Put it back in order. Okay? So the imagery here is of helping. Okay? I can remember two examples from my time in Russia of this being done rightly and wrongly. Okay? And again, the image is of the righteous church. Just the examples. I can remember once, of course, in Siberia, in our city church, we had a lot of, you know, what you might call senior brothers or elders, men who were capable of preaching, men who were devoted to building up the church, and they all had responsibilities at least once a month of going out into the villages, some of which were 4 or 5 hours away, to visit the believers there and preach and conduct a service, sometimes the only service that people out there in the village might have in the course of a month. And sometimes, in some of these more remote villages, we would be able to buy or rent a house and put one of the older brothers, or maybe a younger brother who's not doesn't have a family yet, to live as a caretaker in that house, so that in the village there would be a place for people to come and collect, and where these visiting preachers that would come in would have a place to stay. So this one young brother was in a distant village, living in one of these houses, maintaining it, kind of as a to receive the preachers who would come in. And two preachers came from the city church and found, you know, when they got there, there wasn't hot water for tea. They got there and the house hadn't been heated recently. The snow hadn't been swept away. In Siberia, they don't shovel snow, they sweep it. But you should see these brooms. But anyways, so they found a whole lot of things not the way they expected it to be. And frankly, things weren't the way they were expected to be, because this brother was really struggling. I mean, he was 18 years old, dumped out in the... He had grown up in the city all his life, dumped out in the village, 4 hours away from the city. In Russia, village life and city life are radically different. This kid was not prepared. He's just a kid, never been away at home. They dump him out there, and somebody comes by and sees him once a month. Okay, so he is depressed. He's trying to figure out what life is about, what the heck he's doing out there. And then these two brothers come in, and they see everything not the way they want it to be. So before they leave after the weekend, they sit him down. And they restore him, right? And so I can remember very clearly sitting at the elders' meeting when these guys came back and gave the report. And you could see they were still incensed that everything up there was so out of order and that this young man was just doing such a bad job. And so they gave him, they tell us everything, and so we told him all of this, and of course we told him in love. And when they said that, two or three of us, you know, just kind of literally rocked back in our chairs, and I think either I or somebody else spoke up, and, you know, unfortunately rather sarcastically, so it must have been me. You know, brothers, you know, we already taste a little bit of your love, okay? That's, I think, the image that a lot of people have of this verse, and that is not at all what Paul is talking about. This is the exact opposite of what he is talking about. That's, somebody's got a broken bone, so you come in and you rip their arm off, okay? Now, the contrary example is another time, and this may even be related to this, the same incident, or maybe another one, because unfortunately that kind of thing is common in a lot of churches. But I can remember another brother there talking about this tendency in the church to rip people apart when they're not doing well. And he may have been even speaking about this verse, I don't remember, but he said, you know, think about your own body. What happens on your right hand when you break a finger? You know, your right hand, you lefties, but the right hand, I mean, this is what you do everything with. And what happens when you break your first finger or your thumb? You take care of it. You bind it up. The other fingers step in and do more. You're careful with it. You don't get mad at it. You don't punish it. You protect it. You set it. You fix it. You restore it. You do what needs to be done so that it has a chance to recover and to heal. That's what Paul is talking about here. The person who is walking in step with the Spirit is genuinely concerned for others, more concerned for others than for maintaining some kind of right order in the church. The other thing that really in this passage, in this particular verse, that really pops the bubble of that incorrect understanding is the whole qualification. Who is supposed to go and restore this other brother or sister who's not walking in step with the Spirit? You who are spiritual. Can we take a quick survey? Whoever here is one of those, you who are spiritual, would you please raise your hand?
Yeah, okay, thanks, Ralph. You know, but I mean, who's going to step up and say, oh, that's me. Yep, I'm the one. I'm qualified. I can set you right. I can fix your problem. I can tell you what your problem is. I can tell you just exactly where you're not walking in step with the Spirit. Anyone who steps up and claims to be the one who's spiritual disqualifies himself by claiming that he's spiritual. The person who's genuinely in step with the Spirit is going to be the one saying, I don't want to do that. I don't want to take that responsibility on myself. And anybody who is walking in step with the Spirit and actually hears that call to go restore a brother or a sister who's not walking in step with the Spirit will be highly reluctant to do so. And I know that there are people in this room probably who have been called upon to restore a brother or sister correctly and gently. And they know exactly what I mean about saying, I don't want to do that. I don't want that responsibility. And they don't go until the Spirit makes it absolutely clear. And then they go as one who's keeping in step with the Spirit, not as one who's taking it upon themselves, I'm the spiritual one who can correct the other person. The second characteristic of someone who is walking in step with the Spirit, and this relates to what I just said about you who are spiritual, in the second half of verse 1, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. He, the one walking in step with the Spirit, he is appropriately fearful. Appropriately fearful of his own tendency to sin, having true self-knowledge. Okay? Sometimes when you talk about a Christian being fearful, sometimes people will kind of chafe or not like that and say, well, we're not supposed to fear. You know, fear not. You know, don't be afraid. But there is an appropriate fear. There is an appropriate fear when we know what we are capable of. Loving the Lord means hating sin. And if you hate sin, and if you have experienced sin and you know the bitterness of sin, you will fear sin. Now, you won't fear sin in the sense of some kind of victim thinking that sin can come and take charge because you know that the Lord is capable of holding you, but you will fear your own heart if you know what's in there. It actually is very similar to the hymn that you know is one of my several hundred favorites of, it's the one that I whistle all the time. Dana would tell me what it is. He's commented on it. Oh, come thou fount of every blessing. And there's that beautiful, beautiful line in it about prone to wander, Lord, I know it, or Lord, I fear it, and prone to leave the Lord I love. If we really understand who we are, if we've seen what's really in our heart, if we know what it is to be through and through infected by sin, we know that there's something in us that really wants to step away from the Lord. There's something still in us that still really wants to take it on ourselves. There's something in us that still wants to be self-righteous. There's something in us that still wants to take that authority and point the finger at a brother or sister. Okay? And if we recognize that about ourselves, we will be fearful. Now, that fear won't become the overwhelming characteristic of our life because it is in turn overwhelmed by the faithfulness of the Lord and his ability to hold us. But the other thing about this, when I speak about this appropriate fear that comes from a true self-knowledge, is what do I mean by true self-knowledge? True self-knowledge does not come by observation. True self-knowledge does not come by self-analysis. True self-knowledge does not come from psychology. True self, although those things may be the means by which the Lord shows us something, true self-knowledge comes through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And it's necessary. Repentance comes from self-knowledge. Okay? Now, walking with the Spirit, which is what we've been talking about, means walking in the light. And you may hopefully remember from our looking at the Gospel of John all last year that walking in the light has to do with being exposed. In the Psalms, it says, in your light we see light. We see things as they are when we stand in the light of the Lord's presence. Walking with the Holy Spirit necessarily means walking in the light. And walking in the light means seeing yourself as you really are, which is both wonderfully encouraging, because we were made for something wonderful, but it is also thoroughly humbling and even humiliating. Because to see yourself as you truly are means to have to face up to the fact that we are sinners. And that even being forgiven sinners and born again children of God, we remain in and of who we are, not the new creation, but the old one, who we are. We remain the same sinner. My life today looks completely different than it did before I was born again. But that is not because I myself have been intrinsically changed. That is because the new nature is in charge. And that if the Lord were to take his hand away for half a second, I myself would be exactly right back where I was. The old nature hasn't changed at all. The person who knows his own sinfulness, because he knows his own sinfulness, has a humility and he has a gentleness and he has compassion when dealing with another's failures. The third thing about this person who is walking in step with the Spirit is that she cares enough. We already said in the first point that she cares. But the second one, she cares enough to become directly involved in another person's difficulties. Now, here, this is in verse 2, where it says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Burdens here means a heavy, exhausting hardship. Okay? It's the kind of thing that you were not made to carry. It's an unnatural, not normal burden. It's the kind of thing that was never intended, that you shouldn't have to deal with. It's the kind of thing that you have to deal with because we live in a broken, upside-down world. Okay? And the person who is walking in step with the Spirit, when she comes in contact with another who is burdened, gets involved, carries that burden. The person in step with the Spirit doesn't stand back and point the finger saying, well, you know, I told her a year ago that this is where it was headed. She should have listened to the church. I don't know what she was doing over there to begin with. And they don't just feel compassion from a safe distance, right, which is another one of our very typical responses, but walking in step with the Spirit, she gets involved. The spirit of love cannot see suffering and pass by, trying to pretend she didn't notice. Okay? The one in step with the Spirit allows his or her own plans to be interrupted, like the Good Samaritan did. Okay? Now, the fourth thing about the person in step with the Spirit, and this, again, is related to the one before, is that the person, he does not see anyone's need or concern as something that's too insignificant to involve himself with. Okay, this is in verse 3. It says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And this is actually connected with the one before. Because what happens for most of us when we see somebody else dealing with a burden? Most of us, like the priest and the Levite, in the parable to the Good Samaritan that I just referred to, pass by. Because why do the priest and the Levite pass by? Because they're important people. They have other things they need to attend to. They have temple work. They have community work. They've been appointed to more important things. It's similar to when the apostles say, oh, you know what, this table issue, you know, in the beginning of Acts, you guys elect somebody and deal with it because, frankly, we're supposed to be doing other more important things. I'm not implying that there in Acts the apostles were wrong, but that response we use all over the place. Somebody else, this needs to be dealt with, but somebody else is going to have to deal with it because, frankly, that's not my job. My job is this thing over here, which, frankly, is more important. Okay? The priests and the Levites pass by, not because they don't care about the person who's been beat up, but they think that they're more important. They think that what they have to do is more important, that they can't set it aside. Hey, I'd love to stop, but you know what? I just can't. Somebody else will need to do that. We think someone else will take care of the burden. Our concerns, our plans, our position are too important to set aside. Someone else, someone more equipped, somebody with better set of skills, somebody else who's less important to what it is that I'm doing will need to take care of that burden. And that's why Paul, immediately following, saying that we need to carry one another's burdens, says that if anyone thinks he's too important, or that his work is too important, or that his time is too valuable to set aside his own agenda and to carry somebody else's burden, then he deceives himself, because in fact, he's nothing. The one in step with the Spirit knows that he's nothing apart from what the Spirit wants to do. He knows that apart from the Spirit, he can do nothing. And this, in fact, frees him up from himself to be available to obey the Spirit. Verses 4 and 5, the fifth thing here. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. In verses 4 and 5 here, the person who is in step with the Spirit examines her actions in the light of what God wants to do with her life, not in the light of what other people are doing. Okay? And she makes the examination of herself in that different light because she understands that she and she alone will answer before God for her choices and for her life. Okay? That's what stands behind what Paul here says. Okay? Now, when Paul says take pride or boast, sometimes that's a difficult thing for us to say. When we read each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself. I think often we'll read that and we'll think, well, I don't want to take pride in myself. We're not supposed to take pride in ourselves. Pride's a bad thing. Pride's one of the seven deadly sins, okay? But the word here that's used, and in the older translations, it's the one that's translated to boast, which we also read and we say, no, we're not boasters. We're Christians. We don't boast. It's a good word. And Paul and the other authors use it all over the place. And what it means is to be happy about what it is that we have, okay? Our English word to boast has to do with kind of putting other people down, presenting ourselves as something special to other people. Our verb of take pride has to do with thinking that you're better than other people, usually the way we understand it. But the original Greek word simply has to do with being delighted with what you have. When it says boast in the Lord, it means recognize what God has done for you and be thrilled about it. Okay, so what Paul says here is that each of us, by examining our lives in the light of what the Lord wants to do with our lives, that we can be delighted and happy and pleased with what the Lord is doing in our lives. Here it's the satisfaction of knowing that God is at work in your life as you see what He does with you when you walk in step with the Spirit. This is the healthy pride of seeing your life progressively transformed to the motivational type promises that we spoke about the other week. Okay? Now, this can't happen as long as we are taking others' lives and choices for our norm rather than what God is working towards. And again, remember I said that these verses aren't as just disjoined as they appear to be? Paul is still talking about this image of seeing another's burden, of thinking that maybe, you know, this isn't my problem. I'm too busy for this. Okay? The person who does that can get away with it because the first thought is, well, nobody in my place would do anything different. How often have you taken a selfish decision, protected your own interest, not been available to go after, to be available to somebody else, to obey the leading of the Spirit, and then afterwards, with that moment of conviction, defend yourself by saying, it's just what anybody would have done. They can't expect me to take that extreme step. How often do you see somebody do that? We defend ourselves by comparing ourselves to others. Nobody else would have done this, so I can't be expected to do it. Instead of looking at, what is the Spirit calling me to do? Where is the Spirit? Where am I to be if I keep in step with the Spirit? It has nothing to do with anybody else. It has to do with you individually keeping in step with the Spirit. And why doesn't it have anything to do with anyone else? Why doesn't it have anything? Why is it only about you keeping in step with the Spirit? Because ultimately it's rooted in an understanding that we will not be able to point to anyone else's self-defense or anyone else's justification or anyone else's compromise with their own selfish desires in order to excuse ourselves when we stand before God. Because ultimately, each one of us answers before God for our own choices and whether we keep in step with the Spirit or not. And right now we get away with a lot of comparison, but it won't help them. And then if we really understand, we don't pay attention to others and we just keep in step with the Spirit. And that's why Paul here says that each should carry his own load. Wait a minute, Paul. Contradiction. Okay? And some of you may have heard that when people say the Bible is full of contradictions, this is one of the passages, one of the short list of passages that they point to. A couple of verses ago, Paul said that we should carry one another's burdens. And now he says each one should carry his own load. Which is it, Paul? Okay? In fact, there is no contradiction because a burden is not a load. We already said that the burden is the kind of thing that you're not supposed to carry. It's the thing that you weren't designed for. Okay? It's the thing that's only in your life because this world is such a rotten, broken place. The load, on the other hand, is the thing that you are designed to carry. It's the thing that you're supposed to have to deal with. Okay? The word load literally is the same word that was used for a soldier's pack. It's part of his equipment. It's part of who he is. It's his place. It's his thing to carry. It's also the word that was used for a ship's cargo. A ship is designed to carry that cargo. It's its whole purpose is to have that cargo. Okay? So, instead of being some kind of contradiction, these two work together. The burden is the thing that shouldn't be there, the extraordinary, unusual, exhausting, troublesome thing. The load is your own responsibility for your life. Okay? So these two work together. If I understand that I, and only I, am responsible for my life before God, if I understand that I am called, regardless of others, to walk in step with the Spirit, then I will stoop to lift another's burden without asking, why isn't anybody else helping? How did he get himself in this thing anyway? Maybe he just needs to taste a little bit of his own medicine so he doesn't do it again the next time. Oh, that's it. I can stand back here and do nothing, and actually I'm helping him. Right? That's the way we think. Okay? So in actual fact, if we understand what it is to carry our own load, then we're available to carry somebody else's burdens. We get involved with another's troubles because we are responsible for being in step with the Spirit ourselves. Or using in Paul's words here, and I think that these phrases that he uses were common phrases that were readily understood in his day, I carry another's burden because I carry my own load. So in all of these things, Paul is painting a picture of people who live by the Spirit, people who keep in step with the Spirit. And it's a picture of people in very close relationships, practically caring for one another, seeing, being genuinely concerned about, and setting aside their own agendas in order to get personally, directly involved with one another's needs and issues. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, just realistically looking at our church, I thank you, Lord, that this is a church where we do have close relationships, Lord, where we are involved with one another. Lord, that many of the problems that many churches struggle with are practically not here. Lord, and we certainly don't take any credit for that. We know that we are no different than anyone else, but we just recognize that you have done something wonderful and special here, Lord, and that's why each one of us are here. But at the same time, Lord, you know it has been just a recurring theme in many of the prayers that I've heard here coming out of the pews over the last year, that there's a longing to be even closer, Lord, that we recognize as close and as caring as we are, that still it needs to be more. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lead us in this, that you would lead us in really engaging one another, getting deeper than the acquaintances that we have, becoming more connected, more honest, more open, Lord, more intimate with one another. And Heavenly Father, we believe that as we do that, that you will bless us because those relationships are relationships that are full of you. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we ask you that you would lead us specifically this week in responding to your word in some small act of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.